Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It is Thursday. That usually means open forum, and today is no exception. Today, open forum, 2 hours. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if there's something that maybe you've been wondering for a long time about why do Catholics believe that or why do Catholics do that, you're welcome to ask, whether you're Catholic or not. Maybe there's somebody in your family who needs some help answering a particular question, or maybe there's somebody at work. You'd like to be able to have an answer for them, something about the sacraments, something about the moral teaching of the church, something about the dogmas of the church, the Bible. It's all welcome. And our number is 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Get in line now, because the lines do tend to fill up when we have Jimmy Akin here with us. And that is our guest today, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And the man you probably know from Jimmy Akin's mysterious world, the internet phenomenon called Jimmy Akin's Serious World. Hey, Jimmy.
How's it going?
Really, really good. Really good. How's things over at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
They're going well. We have a new episode that's set to drop tomorrow, and I'm trying to remember what it is. It'll come back to me.
Yeah. Well, it's a little bit weird here at Catholic Answers, because what we do is answer people's questions via internet and phones and all that, and everything's down today.
So I know. It's as I mentioned before the show, it's like a sci-fi remake, the day Catholic Answers stood still, because all our internet's down, our phone is down.
Yeah.
People have been like having to clean their offices.
Oh, this is sad, isn't it? Isn't that sad, having to clean? You didn't do that, Nick, did you? You didn't bother to clean your office today, did you? Did you?
Yeah.
Oh, Nick, you are all right.
But they prioritized getting internet back and phone back, at least for the radio department, so that we could have a show for people today.
Yeah. So if the show
– didn't want it to be a no-show.
If the show suddenly stops, then it's likely that it's something electronic. Nothing happened to us.
Oh, I know what tomorrow's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is. It's about the dead hand.
Is that the mafia?
Nope. It's the Soviet doomsday machine that they really built.
The Black Hand was the mafia.
That could be.
I
don't know about the Black Hand, but I do know about
Soviet
the Dead Hand,
machine?
Also known as Perimeter. It was a semi-automatic doomsday device that the Soviets actually built. So you want to learn about Soviet
tomorrow?
Tomorrow, yeah. This week's episode. Every Friday, I have a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and this time we're talking about real life doomsday machines, one of which the Soviet Union actually built.
Just between you and me, did it work? Did they destroy the world?
Well, it hasn't been triggered yet.
Okay,
but it's,
I'm glad to hear the world is still there.
It's sitting there and it's still active.
What time does that post? I think I'll be waiting
in the
up.
Morning.
Nate in Dallas is our first caller listening on Guadalupe Radio. Are you ready for to go to callers, Jimmy?
Yeah, sure.
All right, Nate, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is, first, are canonizations considered infallible? And second, has the Catholic Church ever canonized a non-Catholic, like a Protestant, a Jew, or a heretic? Because Constantine the Great waited until the last minute and then got baptized by an Arian, which kind of suggests that he was an Arian himself or a heretic, even after the First Council. Anyway.
All right.
So in regard to the first question, the issue of whether saint canonizations are infallible is something that there's a difference of opinion among theologians over. The common opinion, and this includes folks at the Vatican, is that they are infallible. And so in some quarters, that's the standard assumption. And if that's the case, then that means saint canonizations are by far the most common type of infallible statement the church makes, because the church has way more saint canonizations than it has other infallible teachings coming out. So it's a very interesting question, and I deal with it briefly in my upcoming book, Teaching with Authority, which should be out in about a month. This is like at the printer now or going to the printer. It's right there. Should have it back soon. Other theologians, though, have questioned this and said that it doesn't seem – the question of did someone die in a state of grace doesn't – this is the claim – doesn't seem to be something that falls within the church's primary or secondary object of infallibility. This is a distinction that theologians make between the kinds of things that the church can infallibly define. Something is within the primary object of infallibility if it is something that's divinely revealed. So like the Trinity, that's divinely revealed. So that's within the church's primary object of infallibility. The things that God gave the church the gift of infallibility primarily to declare divine revelation. But there are also certain other things. The terminology varies for them a little bit, but sometimes they're called dogmatic facts, which are not themselves divinely revealed, but they're related to dogma in that it's necessary, the church needs to be able to infallibly define them as well in order to properly protect and explain the contents of divine revelation. So an example of a dogmatic fact that the church could infallibly define if occasion arose would be that Trent was a genuine ecumenical council.
Okay.
So it's not divinely revealed. It's not part of the deposit of faith from Jesus and the apostles that Trent, which would occur 1,500 years later, would be an ecumenical council. That's something that's not revealed, but it is potentially necessary to define that Trent was an ecumenical council in order to protect the dogmatic definitions about revelation that Trent made. And so the ecumenicity of Trent would be an example of a truth belonging to the secondary object of infallibility. So the church could define it even though it's not itself divinely revealed. And the question is then if the secondary object of infallibility extends only to those things that are necessary for being able to properly explain and defend divine revelation, is the fact that this individual person died in a state of grace, is that really necessary to defend or explain some item of divine revelation that's been with us since the time of Christ? And theologians who would defend the infallibility of saint canonizations would say, yeah, in some way it is. Those who would challenge the canonicity of the infallibility of saint canonizations, like, for example, Cardinal Avery Dulles did, would say it doesn't seem clear why that fact would be necessary, the way like Trent was an ecumenical council would mm-hmm. be necessary. So that's probably more on that than you might have imagined you'd get. In terms of how have there ever been any non-Catholics canonized, nobody who has the church isn't in the business of canonizing people who aren't Catholic. That would kind of send the wrong signal because the church, you know, wants to emphasize that God does want you to be Catholic. And so holding non-Catholics up as examples, even though they may personally be in heaven, holding them up as public examples would create confusion on the part of people about should you become Catholic or not. And so the church doesn't canonize non-Catholics. But there is a kind of exception that gets made. When the church reunifies with a group of Christians who have been outside of communion for a while, if that community has itself canonized people, then the people it canonized while it was separate will be recognized still after reunification with the Catholic Church is achieved. Now, that doesn't mean the Pope is not going to come out and do a new ceremony and re-canonize them, but the church will honor canonizations that were made during the time of separation.
That was a lot, Nate. I hope that was helpful to you.
And also, Constantine is not considered a saint in the Catholic Church, though he is in some Christian communities.
Fair enough. Nate, I hope that was helpful to you. Jimmy's book, it's kind of a perfect question to start off with because it's almost time for Jimmy's book to come out, Teaching with Authority. The subtitle on that is How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. It's a very reasonably priced book, but it's also You can pre-order it at a very reasonable price at shop.catholic.com, but it's also on sale right now. So you get an extra 20% off because hundreds of items are on sale during our fall sale right now. You just go to shop.catholic.com, put in the promo code CALIVE18 when you check out, and you will get that 20% savings on your order. Shop.catholic.com, CALIVE18 at checkout, and you will start saving.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. We go now to Mike in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Mike, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Jimmy. I had a question that came up. Is purgatory for venial sins only? I guess another way to say that is it possible to go to purgatory, you know, if with mortal sin?
It's not possible to go to purgatory if you die in a state of mortal sin. If you die in a state of mortal sin, then you're going to go to hell. So that doesn't mean, though, that you don't have remaining consequences of a mortal sin, even though the sin's been forgiven and you're no longer in a state of mortal sin. It's kind of like, let's suppose, and this isn't a mortal sin usually, but let's suppose a kid is being reckless, throwing rocks and breaks somebody's window, and then realizes, oh man, that was so stupid of me. I shouldn't have done that, and sincerely apologizes. Well, the kid may be forgiven, but they're likely to still have to pay for the broken window. And that helps teach them their lesson so that they don't do it again in the future. And in the same way, God allows us to experience consequences that are not always fun from our sins as a way of teaching us holiness so that we improve in our holiness and become more like Him in the future. And purgatory is kind of the final stage of that. So there can be consequences that we from mortal sins that have been forgiven that we still have to deal with in purgatory. So I wouldn't say that purgatory is only for venial sins. It is for dealing with the consequences, the remaining consequences of any sins, whether mortal or venial, that we still have to deal with. But we do have to die in a state of grace in order to get to go to purgatory and thus, in the end, to get to go to heaven.
Okay. That's perfect. Thank you.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. So if you got a question about the Catholic faith, any question at all, it is welcome. And the number is 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Canton, Ohio, listening on 94.5 FM Living Bread Radio. John, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. This is the home of Sister Angelica. In fact, we worked at the same company for a while.
Oh, anyway, she's from Canton, Ohio? Is that what you're saying?
Mother Angelica.
Yeah, Sister Angelica.
Okay.
Anyhow.
What can we do for you?
My question has to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. Always had a role in Jesus' life, from, of course, to his birth to the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Why do you think she wasn't involved with the Last Supper when he instituted the Eucharist?
Well, we're not told everybody who was at the Last Supper. We know that the 12 disciples were there. Presumably, they were not the only ones, though, because it was being held in a private house in Jerusalem that did not belong to any of the 12 disciples. And so presumably there were other people there. There was the householder and his family and maybe some household servants. In fact, the servants is probable because the way they got to this house was Jesus told Peter and John to go into Jerusalem and look for a man carrying water in a jar on his head, which was unusual because normally women were the ones who did that. So if they found a man doing that, this was like a prearranged signal. They're to follow this guy back to the householder and say, where's the room that you've prepared for the Lord to come? And so it seems that the Lord had servants to be sending out. And on this day, he sent out a male servant to get the water as a sign for Peter and John to be able to find. So there are probably other people there. However, we're not given to understand that Mary was there. On other occasions, we do have indications that Mary was present in Jerusalem. And you could even suppose that she was present for this feast, the Passover, because it was one of the pilgrimage feasts, and so people would come to Passover to Jerusalem for Passover. In fact, that's one of the reasons that the Jewish war was so deadly in the AD 60s, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because the city was swelled to over a million people with pilgrims from all over the world who had come to Jerusalem for the feast, and then the Romans encamped around it. And they were all trapped in the city. So we know that loads of people went to Jerusalem for Passover. I would suppose that Mary wasn't there for a couple of reasons. One, Jesus was deliberately hiding the location of where he was celebrating Passover with his disciples. I mean, that's the whole point of the sign with find the guy with the water jar and go follow him back to the home he's going to go to and things like that. Jesus is being deliberately secretive about this, presumably to avoid the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities from being able to nab him until after he's had a chance to eat the Passover with his disciples. So Jesus's secrecy is one reason Mary wouldn't be there. And then that leads us to the other underlying reason that Mary wouldn't be there, which is this was a dangerous situation. And he, as a son, presumably wouldn't have wanted his mother there. Also, he was going to do things during the course of the meal, like ordain the male disciples, priests that could, you know, I don't know, one could raise questions about, well, what if Mary was there and things like that? What does that mean for women in the priesthood? So he might have even had reasons like that involved. But at a minimum, I would say the secretiveness and a desire to protect his mother were probably reasons that she wasn't there at this very sensitive moment.
That makes sense to you, John?
Yeah, that's pretty good. The man who carried the water was probably an Essene, because they separate themselves from women, and women usually carry the water.
Yeah, there were Essenes in Jerusalem, but that's probably not the explanation here. The Essenes also didn't, contrary to some accounts, they didn't really separate themselves from women, especially in ordinary life. In fact, at Qumran by the Dead Sea, where a lot of Essenes, where they had a commune, it seems, we found women and children in the burial plots there. So the monastic community may have been dominantly male, but we know there were women associated with the Essene movement even there, and probably also more broadly elsewhere. So I think that the real reason the man had the water jar was a deliberate sign. And you might even ask, Cy, why would Jesus have gone about this in this such a secretive way? Why wouldn't he have just said to Peter and John, go to so-and-so's house and tell them to get set up for the Passover?
I don't think they know Jerusalem that well. They're from the Galilee.
Okay. Well, they've been there at least three times a year, and he could tell them, go to this street.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, why arrange an elaborate sign?
I think I know.
Okay.
Judas was one of them.
Judas was one of them. Judas had agreed to betray him to the authorities. And by keeping everyone in the dark, even the 12, until the last minute, Judas wouldn't know where to tell the authorities to go.
John, that was a very brought some interesting conversation. Appreciate that call, John. Let's go to William in New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers app. William, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I need your help in terms of explaining to my Protestant brother what's the benefit of doing a funeral mass for my dad, as he's very sick right now and making some arrangements.
You mean doing a funeral mass after your father passes?
No, as part of, you know, he's going to pass probably in the near future. And we want to do, my family wants to do a funeral mass for him.
After he dies.
The burial.
Uh-huh.
And he doesn't want to do that.
Okay. The benefit is it's a way of praying that God will bless your father even in the afterlife. That we have things that, you know, that we've done in this life that have consequences, and those can carry into the next life. That's something that we see, for example, in the second book of Maccabees, where Judah Maccabee, now this isn't in the Protestant Bible, but it does illustrate how this practice has been a Jewish practice since before the time of Christ, and therefore it's been part of the Jewish and Christian tradition since before the time of Christ. Judah Maccabee and his men find the bodies of some soldiers who were wearing superstitious amulets and fell in battle. And even though they died fighting for God, they had some lingering consequences because of their sin. And so Judah Maccabee arranged for a sacrifice to be offered to them, for them in Jerusalem. And that's the Old Testament equivalent of the sacrifice of the Mass. So there's a parallel there. But also, if you look in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul indicates that how we when we stand before God in judgment, how we've lived our lives can have consequences. Even if we're saved, they won't necessarily be pleasant. He talks about how some people, even though they're going to be saved, it'll be like escaping through fire. And so that's one of the reasons the church has used the image of fire in connection with purgatory as a cleansing, purifying fire that removes the impurities that we've carried with us throughout our lives. Now, anytime someone's undergoing a purification, whether it's in this life or afterwards, it makes sense to pray for them. And by saying a mass for someone, by having a funeral mass, it's a way of asking God as a church and as family and as people who loved your father, it's a way of praying for God to bless your father and to speed him on his way to heaven, even in the afterlife.
William, what do you make of that?
No, that's great. Thank you. Maybe one small follow-up. Is there any difference and benefit in the funeral mass versus, let's say, a year later we do, you know, a remembrance mass?
One of them is sooner, but
one
of them is sooner, but that's the difference. The mass is the mass, and they're both occasions of to pray for your father once he passes, and so I would say, you know, the sooner you pray for him in the form of the mass, the better. But there's no reason to only have one. You could have an annual memorial mass if you wanted for your father. That's fine too. And of course, since you mentioned he's sick right now, I want to encourage the listeners to be sure to pray for your father and for all who are preparing to meet the Lord and for all those that they leave behind.
William, was your father a Catholic at one time?
Yeah, he definitely is. He still lives.
Oh.
When my brother became a Protestant.
I see. So it's your brother that doesn't want to do the mass for your father.
Yeah.
I would also say if dad's a Catholic, this is how we do things as Catholics. We want to honor our father's wishes.
Yeah, I know my brother's arguing that because he had gone to my brother's services a few times that he's no longer Catholic. But my dad, he has received communion. He goes to confession.
Yeah. Well, then I would tell your brother, you know, look, dad's gone to confession. He's receiving communion. Respect his wishes as he prepares to meet the Lord and, you know, and let's love each other and set these issues aside.
Yeah, and that's maybe one last comment. The only thing I'm struggling is how much to push on this, because he's very adamant about it.
Mm-hmm.
Another one, a problems in the family as well.
Yeah, it's unfortunate. When someone is dying is when it puts a lot of stress on families, and there can be things that get said that linger and cause deep wounds that will last for a while. So it's I would be as loving and as gentle as possible while also being firm about your father's wishes, pray about the situation, hopefully avoid a family rupture.
William, thank you very, very much. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Back with more after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know that all of the books, booklets, DVDs, and CDs that Catholic Answers publishes can be found as close as your neighborhood Catholic bookstore? Catholic Answers proudly partners with hundreds of Catholic bookstores across the nation and the world to bring you quality resources in the areas of apologetics and evangelization from a name you know you can trust. So stop on in and give your local Catholic bookstore a visit and see what they've got that's new from Catholic Answers. You can also find us online at shop.catholic.com. We're Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
What was the most challenging thing about your childhood?
Obstacles become defining things for us in our behavior and character as adults.
Let's discuss this on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
I love hearing Jerry and Debbie saying, now back to Catholic Answers Live. Jerry, former host of... Catholic Answers Live, right. He and Debbie do Take Two now, a great show on all over the EWTN radio network. That's kind of nice to hear him saying that.
That's really generous, because some hosts would feel threatened by the original host saying, now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Well, see, the thing is, I know he really likes working with Debbie, so I don't think he's going to try to come back.
So he's not coming back in that to Catholic Answers Live in that sense.
Yes, right.
Okay. So you feel safe for now.
I feel like it. Right. If any of these former hosts were like, I want to come back, I would not feel safe. But since they all are on to other things, I'm like, OK, it's all right. And Jerry's a good man.
And I'm just funning you anyway.
Yeah. Andy in San Antonio, listen on Guadalupe Radio. You are up next. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is about intercessory prayer. I think I'm saying that right.
Yep.
My brother's an atheist. I pray for him. I know my parents pray for him, and kind of just get your thoughts on how God's going to take all that into account when my brother's being judged before him.
Well, we can't pray that a person who dies outside of God's friendship, our prayers won't if someone said, made a fundamental choice, say, I don't want to be with God in the afterlife, God's going to respect that, and our prayers will not change that. But what our prayers can do in this life is we can ask God to give additional graces to your brother that will hopefully lead him to embrace God, either hopefully consciously and explicitly before he dies, but if not consciously and explicitly, at least on some deep level, so that even if he never experiences a conversion to God outwardly in this life, that that he may nevertheless on some deeper level be responding to God's grace so that he doesn't die having definitively excluded God from his life. When we pray for someone who's in this kind of situation, what we're generally asking for is that God help them in this life come to him, preferably, you know, outwardly, consciously having a conversion, but if not, at least inwardly having a conversion where he's open to God on some level, even if it's not fully manifested the way one would want. Then after the person dies, you can still pray that God would give him graces in this life, because God's outside of time. He can apply your prayers wherever they're needed. But you can also pray at that point, or now for that matter, for the same reason, you can pray that assuming that your brother did die in God's friendship, whether he was outwardly converted or not, that God will smooth his transition into heaven. You know, that if he's in purgatory, that God will help him in that moment of transition or process of transition, and so that he'll be united with God in an even smoother and maybe quicker manner. I want to make the point, God loves your brother even more than anyone else in your family does. So he's going to make sure that your brother gets sufficient grace to embrace God on some level. Whether or not that becomes manifest in an outward visible conversion is something that God doesn't guarantee. But he does guarantee that he'll give every person whom he sent Jesus to die for, he'll give every person the graces that are sufficient to come to him. And then so the graces that we're praying for are graces beyond what God would give that's sufficient to hopefully make it even easier for the person to come to God.
Okay, Andy?
Yeah, okay. So, yep, just keep praying for him.
Keep praying, yep. Brother. That's right. Thank you very, very much. Let's go to Jordan in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Jordan, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. In Luke 8:10, Jesus tells his disciples that the mysteries of the kingdom have been made known to them, and then everybody else, he basically speaks in parables. Mm-hmm. So in the four Gospels, is it true that, like, Jesus only speaks in parables when he's speaking to a broader audience than just his disciples? And then, therefore, does that also kind of support that he's even speaking literal to his disciples at the Last Supper when he's talking about his body and blood in the Eucharist?
It's clear that when he speaks in parables, the disciples are often present. The point that Luke is making is that, unlike what he would do with other people, he would clarify the parables to the disciples in private. So, like, we see him doing that with the parable of the sower. He proclaims the parable of the sower to the crowds, and then he comes back and tells the disciples, okay, so the sower is the one preaching the word of God, the seed is the word of God, the soils are these different types of people, and so forth. So he would explain the parables to the disciples, but I think it would be a stretch to say that Luke 8:10 means that he explained every single parable he ever told to the disciples in private. We can see an example of that where he initially tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And it's only when they misunderstand him that he says, come on, guys, are you really that slow? I'm talking about their doctrine. From the way the text is written, it would be reasonable to infer that the only reason he explained that parable is because they didn't get it. And so he used figures of speech with them even in private, and because they misunderstood it and were having this kind of debate among themselves, he felt the need to step in and clarify. So I don't think we can say that he for sure never used figurative language with them in private, or that if he did use figurative language, he always explained it. Figurative language is something that is such a part of human speech that much of the time we're not even aware of the degree to which our language is figurative. We just use metaphors and things that just slide right by people, and they understand them without even thinking about the fact that was a metaphor. Like the one I just used when I said metaphors slide right by people. Metaphors are not physical objects capable of sliding by people, but you knew exactly what I meant. And so I would say that the fact Jesus didn't explain the Eucharist in other terms and say, come on, guys, I'm talking symbolically here. Mm-hmm. I think that is a valid argument. I don't think, though, that you could use Luke 8:10 to lock that down. I think there are other passages that are better to lock that down with, like John chapter 6, where in the Bread of Life discourse, he's repeatedly questioned on this point. And rather than saying, come on, guys, I'm talking symbolic, he re-stresses the point and actually ramps up the language he's using.
Awesome. Thank you, guys.
All right, Jordan. Thank you very, very much. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, we expect Father John Trigilio to be here. So you got 2 hours.
It's nice to live in hope.
We do live in hope. Oh, you slid that right by me, yeah. Jimmy. Tyler in Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Tyler, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, so I'm not Catholic, but I listen to you guys every day.
Awesome.
And I have a Muslim friend that me and him were talking, and it's about the thoughts in your head. According to him, as long as you don't act them out, as long as you don't physically do them, it's still okay and considered, I guess, a good deed. But like in Matthew, it says, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I want to get your guys' opinion on how far is too far of either thinking or doing, or how does that work?
Merely having a thought occur to you does not constitute sin. And even having some feelings of attraction in connection with a sinful thought doesn't make it a sin. That's just temptation. Where something becomes a sin is when your will is engaged, where you, as an act of the will, endorse the sinful thought. And you can endorse it by your will in more than one way. One way is by physically acting it out. So let's say you have the thought of committing adultery with a woman, and you, as an act of the will, say, yeah, I'm going to go for this. And you seduce the woman and you physically act out the adultery with her. Well, okay, the moment you turned by an act of the will to pursue this course of action, that was the moment it became a sin rather than just temptation. But there are other ways you can use your will without physically acting out a sin. For example, in the same situation, and this is what Jesus is talking about, if you look at a woman and the thought of having sex with her occurs to you, that's not a sin. Even if you have sexual desire for her, that is not a sin. That's just temptation. But when you say, you know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to sit here and fantasize about having sexual relations with her so I can experience the pleasure of that. That's when your will has become engaged, and that's when, as Jesus says, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And so that's why it is sinful in that case, even though you didn't act it out, because you did nevertheless willfully, not just inadvertently or, you know, kind of when you're waking up and distracted and sleepy and all that stuff, but willfully saying, I'm going to do this. that's when it became a sin, even though it was an internal act rather than an external act that you said, I'm going to do this about.
Is that clear to you, Tyler?
Yes, sir. That's exactly my thought on it as well.
Yep. Well, you have a good understanding, and you may not be Catholic, but we are in agreement on this one. And keep listening, and thanks for calling in.
Definitely. Thank you.
Okay. Sure thing. Call
bye-bye,
in again.
Tyler. Hey, if you want to know about demons and deliverance and discerning, we got a free ebook we want to give you. As a matter of fact, it's called Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment. And you just get the book free when you go to our Catholic Answers Facebook page and sign up. We're going to send you this free, well, it'll be an ebook form, a free ebook on demons, deliverance, and discernment. Get it now by going to our Facebook page. You just go to Facebook, you put in the words Catholic Answers. We're usually the one that pops up first. Go to that page and you can get your free ebook right now.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Catholic Radio, I believe, is the greatest tool for evangelization that the Church has today. And I know this because we hear from people all over the world that tell us all the time they came to faith in Christ, in the Catholic Church, through Catholic Radio. Guy that lives right next door to you, he might not ask you about your Catholic faith, but he'll ask us. He'll call in and say, tell me about the Catholic Church.
Dr. David Anders thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin's still here with us till the top of the hour, so I want to get to as many questions as I can. Let's go to Lisa in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Lisa, your question for Jimmy.
Can you hear me?
Yes. What's your question?
Okay. My question is, I was listening to you talk earlier about purgatory and that no one who has committed a mortal sin would be able to enter purgatory or eventually heaven through purgatory.
Unless you repented.
Something occurred to me, and it was, let's say somebody decided that they wanted to confess their mortal sin, and they determined they need to do this, and on the way there, they got in a car accident
right,
or something, and were not able to do that.
This is a very common question. The answer is that God is aware of the person's desire to confess the sin, and he does take that into account. In order for the person to be reconciled with God, they need to have, prior to going to confession, they need to have what's called perfect contrition. Contrition is sorrow for sins, not the emotion sorrow, but basically another way of saying repentance. So you've turned your will away from the sin, said that was bad, I wish I hadn't done that. It's called perfect because not because it's the perfect in degree. It's like not the most intense regret of the sin, but it's the perfect kind of regret. It's perfect in kind because it's based on the love of God. So if you recognize God is infinitely good and my sin was contrary to his goodness and I wish I hadn't done it, I want to do what God wants because he's infinitely good, then you have perfect contrition and you're reconciled with God even before you get to the sacrament. You still need to go to the sacrament if you have the opportunity. So if you're not killed in the car accident, then you need to go to confession as soon as you get out of the hospital, I guess.
I was going to say you don't have to drag yourself there.
But you would already be reconciled with God by the perfect contrition. And so if you were killed on the way to confession and you had perfect contrition, then you would die in a state of grace and you'd go to heaven anyway. So I hope that helps.
Thanks, Lisa. We appreciate that call. Anonymous in Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. You are up next. Anonymous, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, my question is, if somebody was baptized and confirmed in the Russian Orthodox Church, but not the official, like, Moscow Patriarchate Russian Church, but, like, a schismatic, like, kind of breakaway catacomb-type church that is in schism from Russia, but technically is still Orthodox in belief and has the same apostolic succession, would their sacraments be valid?
The baptism would certainly be valid. I think you mentioned confirmation as well.
Yep.
I would assume confirmation is going to be valid as well, assuming there's they have valid holy orders, as you say. In the Catholic Church, there are restrictions about who is allowed to confirm that could in some circumstances, invalidate. But since these people are operating outside of the Catholic Church, they're not subject to Catholic canon law, and so the confirmation should be valid as well.
Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Anonymous. Appreciate it. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, and there are lots of calls, and so I'm just going to keep moving through them. Tommy in New Jersey, listening on Sirius Channel 130. That's EWTN. Tommy, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a listener every day almost as well, and appreciate it.
Sure thing. What can I do for you?
As well. Purgatory. Just where it comes from, if we find it in the Bible.
So we covered the two basic passages a little bit earlier in the show. I mentioned 2 Maccabees has a passage that indicates that prayer for the dead is a pious thing to do. In fact, it expressly says so. And then also 1 Corinthians 3, where St. Paul indicates that at judgment, we're going to find our works are tested by fire, and that even a saved person may see his works go up in flame, and he'll still be saved, but it'll be like escaping through flames. So that's obviously not a fun thing to have happen. It's kind of, he compares it to running out of a burning building. And you're still safe, but it's not fun to be running out of a burning building. And so that shows us how even for the saved, consequences of how we lived our life that are unpleasant can follow us into the afterlife and have to be dealt with there. So those are the basic passages. Those are the clearest ones that I would point to. There are others that have been proposed, but those are the basic ones. If you'd like to read more about all that, I'd suggest going to Catholic.com and typing in the word purgatory, where we have lots of resources for free waiting for you right there online, Catholic.com.
Thanks, Tommy. Thanks very much for that call. Let's go to Al in New York watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Al. Your question for Jimmy.
And my question is, who are the Gnostics and what was their core belief?
The Gnostics were a group of people who lived mostly in the 2nd to the 4th centuries. They spilled over. Arguably, some kind of early Gnostics may have lived in the 1st century, and then they kind of died out after about the 4th century, but they trickled on for a while. Their core belief was that they had a special knowledge that other people did not have. Sometimes you'll hear them described wrongly as people who believed salvation was achieved through knowledge. That's not really accurate. I mean, we think that too. We think if you know the gospel and accept it and act on it, well, you're going to be saved. So we Christians also think that there's something that you should know that will bring you salvation, namely the gospel. Well, the Gnostics had their own knowledge that they viewed as a gospel, and it was very different than ours. Basically, and there were variations from one group of Gnostics to another, but most of them had in common the view that this world is evil, that it's broken, and it was created by a broken deity, an inferior god that was not the high god. And in fact, they had all these speculations about all these different kinds of gods, all these celestial beings, and the one who made this world was like one of the lowest or even the lowest god, and he was he was messed up, and so he made a messed up world, and that's why we have suffering in the world. But according to the Gnostics, there were individual people, namely themselves, who had a spark of a higher divinity in them, and by realizing this, by coming to know this, you could have your spark of divinity reunited with the higher God and transcend this world. And so that's kind of a description of their core belief. But as I said, there were lots of variations from one group of Gnostics to another.
Okay, Al?
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay. Sure thing.
All right, thank you, Al. Let's go to David in Eugene, Oregon, listening on 100.5 FM there. David, your question for Jimmy.
Hello?
Hi, David. Hi. You're on the air. What's your question?
This is my question. being a Catholic, reconciliation, confession, we go through a priest and we're forgiven in that confessional. I was wondering, the whole other Christian world that do not go through a priest, when they ask God, Jesus directly to be forgiven, are they forgiven their sins the same way we are through that priest? And if that is true, wouldn't it be better, like, say, for an example, our confessions at our church are Thursday and Saturday, and we commit a mortal sin on Sunday night. Wouldn't it be better if we went directly to Jesus and asked forgiveness for our sin instead of waiting until Thursday if confessions weren't available to us until Thursday?
So we covered the basic principles that go into this a little bit earlier. First of all, it's not the entire rest of the Christian world that doesn't go to confession with a priest. In fact, it's only the Protestant community. And the Protestant community is only about a quarter of Christianity. So actually, it's a minority of Christians that don't use a priest for confession. Most Christians, like three quarters of them, do. In terms of asking Jesus for forgiveness directly, absolutely we should do that. We should do that as soon as we realize we've committed a sin. We should repent. We should ask Jesus for forgiveness. And then, because he did institute this sacrament, we should go to the sacrament as soon as it's reasonably possible for us to do so. But as we covered in a previous call, if you have perfect contrition for your sin, you're already reconciled with God even before you go to the sacrament. So if as soon as you realize you've committed a mortal sin and you say, regardless of the day of the week, and you say, man, that was a mortal sin, I'm so sorry, God is infinitely good and my sin was contrary to his infinite goodness and I want to do what God wants because he's infinitely good, well, then you've got perfect contrition. And then you are reconciled with God from that moment. You still, though, need to go to confession because Jesus instituted the sacrament, so that shows you it's his will, and because you will benefit from the humility of having the act to tell another person what you did because that requires us to grow in humility. It also makes what we did more emotionally real to us if you have to tell somebody about it. And you will then also benefit by having a validly ordained priest tell you, I absolve you of your sins. So someone who's empowered by Jesus to impart forgiveness to you has done that, and that also makes God's forgiveness more concrete and something that it's easier to have confidence in. When I was Protestant and I didn't have the option of confession and I would, pray to God, I didn't have that assurance because there was no person to tell me who was empowered by God to tell me that I've been forgiven. Instead, I was like trying to twist my mind up into the right shape to ensure I'm forgiven. I often didn't have confidence that I had been. And so there are a lot of benefits to confession, and we, in a way, have the best of both worlds. Through perfect contrition, we can be reconciled with God even before the sacrament, but we also have the comfort of the sacrament when we go to it.
David, you should also say thanks to the priests at your parish. If you have confession twice a week on Thursdays and Saturdays, you have more opportunities than are in most parishes around the country. So that's good of them to offer the sacrament like that. Thanks for that call, David. Thank you, Jimmy Akin,
Thank you, Cyril Kellett.
I don't know. It seemed like a world record how many questions we got through today. I'm going to have to ask
really?
Marie.
I don't know. We took a longer time on some of the early ones.
Oh,
but.
Okay. All right. Fair enough. Well, all our hopes are up. John Trigilio, next hour. We'll see if we're able to make that connection because things have been crazy around here. We'll see you then. God willing.